All right, and the rest of us, of course, can take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'd like to start with a story that sort of drives home the importance of what this chapter is all about. I don't know if everybody realizes it or not, but what we believe can make all the difference between life and death. At the turn of the century, right around the year 1900, there was a passenger train steaming its way from Chicago to St. Louis. It was a wintry, blustery January night, and at one of the stops, one of the passengers in this very crowded train saw a young mother get on board with her two little children. As this passenger watched, he overheard the mother say to the conductor, "Please, sir, I need to get off at the little town of Beaumont before we get to St. Louis." Beaumont was a little town that had a very small stopping point, which the train would stop at when someone requested it. And so as the conductor was busy running around tending to the other passengers on the train, the man went over to where the mother had squeezed into a place with her two children sitting on her lap and said to her, "Listen, this train is packed. The conductor is very busy and will no doubt forget to remember that you wanted to stop at the little train of Beaumont. I've been on this train 100 times and know right where it's at. I'll make sure that you get off at the right stop." Well, several hours later, as the train was buzzing along and rolling by a certain spot, the man realized that Beaumont was coming up. He knew that it was the fifth stop in the route. And so as the train began to slow down, he made his way over to the young mother with her two children and said, "This is the spot. Here's where you want to get off." And so the mother gathered up her things, bundled herself and her two children, and went out into the blizzard. Then after a moment or two, the train began to take off again. Well, about half an hour later, the conductor came walking down the aisle and began asking where the woman was who wanted to stop at Beaumont. "It's coming up in about 5 minutes, and she needs to get ready." Well, the man, horrified at what he heard, said, "What do you mean it's coming up in about five miles? Beaumont was the last stop. That was the fifth stop. I've been on this train 100 times. That was the stop for Beaumont." Well, the conductor said, "No, that last stop was an emergency stop. We were out of water for our boiler and had to make an emergency stop to pick up some water at the tank that was out in the middle of nowhere." Well, of course, at that moment, they both realized that the woman and her two children were left out in the middle of nowhere in the sub-freezing temperatures and would be dead along with her two children by now, and they were. The man believed it was the right stop. He believed it was Beaumont, but it wasn't. And as a result, three people lost their lives. Now, I share that story because there's an important spiritual lesson that we can learn from it. You see, what we believe and put our trust in will make all the difference between life and death spiritually. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your names. We've done all these great works in your names. We've cast out devils in your names.'" And then Jesus said, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." You see, the many in that verse made a grave mistake. They believed the wrong thing, and as a result, they trusted the wrong thing to get them to heaven, and they didn't make it. And because of that, Jesus said, "Depart from me." Listen, that's not when you want to find out that you're believing the wrong thing. That's not when you want to realize that I made a grave mistake. There are many today who are in the same boat as those in that verse. They're believing and trusting in the wrong things to get them to heaven. And if they're not shown the right way, when they step into eternity, they're going to realize that they were wrong. Now, what we believe and what we trust in is of extreme importance. Here in Acts 15, these are the issues that are dealt with. Believing the right thing and trusting the right thing to get you heaven. You see, there was a group of guys that came down from Antioch, and they were teaching that salvation was by faith plus some external ritual. And if the people would have believed it, if they would have put their trust in what they were saying, they would have been believing a lie, which would have had devastating results not only in their life, but in people's lives for centuries to come. And so in Acts 15, we come to this critical junction within the early church as Paul and Barnabas meet these false teachers head on and deal with this issue of, is salvation simply by faith, or is it faith plus something else? And really, this applies to not only salvation, it also applies to our life as Christians once we come to Christ for salvation. There are many within the church today who are saying, you know, yes, you receive Christ for salvation by faith, but once you come to him, then you've got to do this, this, and this to keep a right relationship with him. And so Paul and Barnabas, they attack this issue head on, establishing once and for all that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And that once we come to Christ, it's still by grace through faith alone. So beginning in verse 1, it says, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, today, of course, circumcision is not an issue like it was back then. Today, it might go something like this. Except you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Or except you get confirmed within such and such a church, you cannot be saved. Or except you keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday, you cannot be saved. Or except you go to such and such a church, you can't be saved. Except you dress a certain way, you can't be saved. Except you keep a certain set of rules, you can't be saved. And the list could go on and on. But notice, in each one of those things I just said, just like here in Acts 15, it's the same issue. People are trying to add things to what is required for us to get to heaven, to receive salvation, or to be made right with God. People are trying to add something extra that we have to do in order to get saved. And here's the thing. This doesn't just happen with salvation. People also want to add things that they can do to try to keep themselves right with God. They want to add things to try to be more acceptable to God or to try to earn God's blessing. And so we have all of these various denominations and churches that have all these extra add-ons, all these rules and rituals and regulations that they say, this is what you got to do to be a good Christian, or this is what you got to do to even become a Christian. You see, man is always coming up with things to try and measure his progress, if you will, spiritually, or to, you know, gauge his success spiritually. Why? Because there's something within us, there's something inside of us as human beings that wants something tangible that we can hang on to, a list, a set of rules, or, you know, some ritual or some ordinance that we have to keep, something that we can see that we can say, okay, look it, I did this, so I must be all right. We don't want it to be by faith alone. We want it to be, we want something concrete that I can latch on to, something that I can measure myself by. And so we come up with all these extras that we add on. And then, you know, there's also that part of me, my flesh, that part that operates independent from God, that wants to take credit for doing certain things. I mean, look at, I've read my Bible every day for 15 minutes. And we have our little checklist of things that we want to do. And so here in Acts 15, the proposition that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a critical issue that is being dealt with within the early church. So much so that there was this huge dispute between the apostles and these guys that were promoting that it's by faith plus circumcision. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You see, Paul was not about to let the gospel of Christ be perverted. So he wasn't going to back down on this issue. So there was this dissension and this dispute and this debate that was taking place between Paul and Barnabas and some of the other leaders there in the church with these guys that have came down from Judah. As a matter of fact, when he refers to this incident in Galatians 2, he says, hey, these guys were false brethren who snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, trying to bring us back into bondage. And then he said, but we didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul had experienced the grace of God, and that grace transformed his life. He knew it was by faith alone, through grace alone. And so he wasn't about to give that up and go back into bondage, which is what he says there in Galatians. Plus, he had been entrusted with the task of proclaiming this gospel of grace, and he wasn't about to, you know, let it get perverted. So when Paul and Barnabas took a stand and the rest of the church there, everybody else said, well, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. Let the bigwigs figure it out. You know, in Jerusalem, they had all the big heavyweights. There was Peter, James, and, you know, some of the other original 12 apostles. And so they said, let's see what they have to say. So, being brought on their way in verse 3, it says, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all, which caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Notice, when they gathered with the church, they declared everything that God had done in and through their life. Remember, the book of Acts is foundational to how the church is to function. And as we said last week, we have an example here of what God wants us to be doing. When we gather as a church, he wants us to share with each other what he's been doing in and through our lives and what he is doing in and through our lives. Why? Well, as we said last week, it's encouraging to hear that God is working and doing things. So everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, when they got together with other believers, they would share what God had been doing with them. So they told the leadership there in Jerusalem all that God was doing among the Gentiles. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed there in verse 5, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here, you know, Paul and Barnabas are dealing with this issue of back in, you know, Antioch, and now they come to Jerusalem, and it seems like the same issue is surfacing there with these Pharisees who believed. They were dealing with the same issue. It wasn't an isolated case. This was permeating the church at this time. Now, it's interesting, if you think about this for a minute, just because someone in a prominent position, in this case it was the Pharisees who believed, just because they believe something doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. Just because some popular, you know, radio pastor or TV personality or megachurch pastor believes something, it doesn't necessarily mean that what they're believing and promoting is biblical. When it comes to matters of faith, if it's not in God's word, then it doesn't matter who believes it. It doesn't matter who they are or how popular they are or, you know, what position they hold. It's still false. You know, it's like Paul told the Galatian believers, or the Corinthians, he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than the one which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know, if an angel comes to you and gives you some revelation, and it's contrary to what you have here in the Bible, then it's not from God. The angel isn't from the Lord. He's one of the fallen angels that's trying to deceive you. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, put it this way. He said, if God teaches it, it is enough. If it's not in the Word, then away with it. Away with it, he says. But if it be in the Word, agreeable, systematic, or disorderly, I believe it. In other words, if it doesn't have its basis in the Word of God, the Bible, then get rid of it. You know, the reason there's so much false teaching and false doctrine within the church today is because Christians have neglected the Bible. They've neglected the Word of God in their life. But then, you know, we shouldn't be surprised at this. Paul said it was going to happen. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a second. And we'll see, you know, Paul talks about this, these things were going to happen in the last days. In 2 Timothy 4, look at what he says beginning at verse 3. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or unto lies. That's exactly what's happening today within our modern-day churches. People are going where they can hear what they want to hear. They want their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear, not what God wants to say to them, but the things they want. Things like, well, you deserve to be rich. Or, you know, you deserve to have it easy. You deserve to get your needs met. That's what the church is here for, to meet your needs. You deserve a better life here and now. God wants you to have a good life here on this earth. You need to love yourself more so that you can love others. And so people are running from church to church, or they're looking for these churches that have these popular messages to make them feel good. And the churches, in turn, are giving the people what they want. Rather than giving them the Word of God, they give them a watered-down version of what God says so that they can get more bodies in the door. But in doing this, they're preaching and teaching another gospel. And as Paul said back in Corinthians, anathema. That's anathema. So how do you counter this? Well, Paul tells us there in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy 4, where he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The way you counteract this problem is you preach and you teach the Word of God. And as you do that, what's going to happen is the church will get back to the place where God wants it. Unfortunately, this is permeating the church today. So what did the leadership there in Jerusalem say back in Acts 15? In response to this issue of adding things to faith and grace? Well, in verse 6 it says, and the apostles and leaders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved even as they. Now, Peter's the first guy to stand up here, and he speaks up and points out three things about this issue that they should consider, you know, trying to put this requirement upon the Gentiles. First of all, he says that God has already sent his word to them. God chose me, verse 7, to go and give them the word of the gospel, and they believed it. In other words, what he's saying is, surely if God would have required circumcision or anything else for that matter in the message of the gospel, he would have told me to tell them that. But he didn't. So it's not part of the gospel. Adding something on to what God says is going to get you in big trouble. If he wanted it added, he would have added it here when Peter preached to the Gentiles. You know, as a matter of fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, if baptism was part of the gospel, or if circumcision was part of the gospel, or anything else was part of the gospel, he could not have said that. You see, the gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and putting your faith and trust in that. And when you do that, when you believe that, then you receive salvation. You don't have to be circumcised or baptized or anything else for that matter. So Peter says, God sent me to give them the gospel, and I did, and they believed it, and they got saved with the message I gave them. And the message I gave them was not a message of you got to believe plus this. But then secondly, when they believe, Peter says, verse 8, God, who knows their hearts, bore them witness or acknowledged that they were saved, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. In other words, just as we knew, Peter's saying, you know, we knew that we were truly saved and born again because we received the Holy Spirit. That confirmed to us that, you know, we were part of God's family. God sealed them with the Holy Spirit as well, which was an evidence of their salvation. Well, he's saying the same thing happened to the Gentiles. When I was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did on us at the beginning. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said in verse 13, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So if circumcision was requirement of salvation, then God wouldn't have poured out his Spirit until they were circumcised. But he didn't wait till then. He poured it out as soon as they believed, indicating that he accepted him without circumcision. And then the third thing Peter points out here is God purified their hearts and lives just as he did theirs. Verse 9, and God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, as soon as they believed, God started a work in them. And God began to transform their life the minute they put their trust in Jesus Christ, just as he did the apostles that were there in Jerusalem. He changed their lives when they put their faith in him. You see, whenever a person is truly born again, there's going to be a work of God within their hearts changing them to some degree or another. There's going to be a transformation taking place. And Peter saw this change in the lives of the Gentiles, even though they weren't circumcised. You know, I think one of the reasons that we add things to faith is so that we can have some point of verification. If you get baptized, then I know for sure that you're really saved. If you get confirmed, then that confirms to me that you're really saved. And so we add things to the requirements of what a person has to do to be able to confirm that they're really born again. But again, this is something that man does. You know, this is not something that God does. God sees the heart, Peter says. He knows what's going on in the heart. And he saw in their heart that they truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's when they were born again. So Peter says, no, it's when they believed that God began to do a work in their hearts, purifying them. Not when they got baptized or circumcised or anything else. And so Peter concludes in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they are. In other words, since God accepted them and forgave them and sealed them, and change them, why are we trying to add anything to that? That's basically what Peter is saying. And then he ends in that last sentence. He says it was through the grace of Jesus Christ that we were saved, and it's not going to be any different for the Gentiles. It's through the same grace that saved them. So why are we trying to add this heavy burden? I mean, think about verse 10 there for a minute and what Peter says. He says, why are you putting God to the test by adding this yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to carry? I mean, Peter is referring there to the yoke of the law. It's a reference back to verse 5 where the believing Pharisees said, command them to keep the laws of Moses. Paul refers to this as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And notice, Peter refers to these things as a yoke. Paul referred to them back in Galatians 5 as bondage, a yoke of bondage. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. A yoke was this heavy apparatus used to bind two oxen together. It was an apparatus, it was a thing that was used to restrict their freedom of movement. And both Peter and Paul says that's what the law is, the law and ordinances were. They were this heavy burden that even the patriarchs couldn't live up to. Our fathers couldn't do it, and we couldn't do it, he says. I mean, Paul is there. Paul was a Pharisee. He tried to live up to the standard, and he couldn't even do it. You see, what Peter is saying here is from the beginning of Israel's history there at Mount Sinai all the way to the end of the Old Testament, our fathers broke the law and couldn't live up to its standard. From beginning to end, they couldn't bear up under this yoke of the law. And so why should we try to put this heavy burden on someone else that we ourselves couldn't even live up to? Paul told the Romans that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the principle here is not just in regards to salvation. It also applies to trying to relate to God once we come to Christ for salvation. You know, those that tell you that you have to keep the Sabbath to be a good Christian. I mean, there's a number of denominations that lay that on people. Or that you're not supposed to eat certain foods. And if you do, you're not living right. They're trying to bring us or bring you back under the yoke of the law, which Peter says none of them could live up to. And they were Jewish. That was the requirement of their religious background. Paul actually calls it foolishness and an act of the flesh and not obeying the truth. In Galatians 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you?" He said, "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" And of course the answer is no. You can't be made perfect through the law. The law was there to show us how imperfect we were. You know, Paul went on in Galatians to say it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, you no longer need a schoolmaster. You no longer need that tutor to show you how sinful you are. Once you come to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us who convicts us of sin. You know, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit's come, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit now lives in our heart. And God, in turn, has written his law upon the tablets of our heart. And so the Holy Spirit now takes what's in our heart and uses that to convict us when we do wrong. Prior to coming to Christ, the law did that. It showed us how sinful we were. You know, Paul said, "I had no covetousness until I read the law." And the law said, "You shall not covet." You know, I mean, we've talked about this before. You put a sign up that says, "Wet cement, do not touch." And you come back the next day and there's all kinds of marks all over it because everybody touches it. Why? Because the sign told them not to touch it. And it's part of our sinful nature to do that. Don't walk on the grass. Well, what do? You walk, you know, you put your foot on the grass. You tell your child, you know, don't touch that. And then you leave the room and you look around the corner and what are they doing? They're walking over near where you told them not to go or not to touch. That was Eve's problem, right? You can eat of every tree in the garden except that one. So what did she do? She went and ate of that tree. I mean, if you think about it, why was she even there? Because God told her not to eat of it. There was this curiosity within her, and that's the same thing with us. And so, you know, so Paul says trying to relate to God by keeping the law or some set of rules to gauge our spirituality, he calls it foolishness. It's an act of the flesh. It's not obeying the truth that's revealed through Scripture. And yet there's a whole movement within Christianity today that does this. It goes by different names. But it's all trying to bring us back under the yoke of the law. And Peter says there's no way you can live under that heavy burden. It's impossible. It's just going to weigh you down, and it's going to drive you away from the Lord, really, because you're going to feel so condemned. So back in Acts 15, it says, then all the multitudes kept silent. After Peter laid this out to them, it shut everybody's mouth. And so in verse 12, all the multitudes kept silent, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then after they had held their peace, James answered. So Peter stood up first, and now James stands up and says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the rest of mankind might seek after the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" To put it simply, James says, hey, what Peter says is true. And we know it's true because it's backed up by the word of God that we have in the Old Testament. All the words of the prophet agree, verse 15. Therefore, he says, we accept what Peter says. Again, as Spurgeon said, if God teaches it, it's enough. I believe it. But if it's not in the word, then get rid of it. It was in the word. And besides that, James goes on to say, God knows what he's doing, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You see, James understood that God was in control and that he was big enough to take care of his church. And if he wanted something else in the message of the gospel, if he wanted circumcision to be part of it, if he wanted baptism to be part of it, if he wanted the keeping of the law to be part of it, if he wanted, confirmation or confession or whatever it is that we've added on to the gospel, if he wanted anything of those things added on, he would have done it. God is able to take care of these things. He's big enough to do what he wants to do. And he didn't. He didn't add any of those things to the gospel. So they're not part of it. And that's what James is saying here. Now, James goes on to say there, verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are trusting or turning to God, but that we write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James says, hey, listen. Let's not burden them down with a bunch of rules and rituals, but instead let's just encourage them to stay away from worldliness, would include idolatry and sexual sin, and to simply live for God. I mean, it's real simple. The Christian life is not this complex system that you got to jump through all these hoops to be right with God and to stay right with God. Really, what the Christian life is all about is simply living for Jesus Christ, walking with him on a daily basis, fellowshipping with him, praying, communing with him, talking with him, having him talk to you through, reading the word, and just hanging out with his people. And see, James knew that as we did that, the natural byproduct of that would be a changed life. The natural byproduct, the good works that the law requires, would become a fruit of that relationship we have with Jesus as he changes us from the inside out. And see, the Old Testament prophesied about these things. In Jeremiah, it talked about how God was going to write his law upon our hearts and that he was going to put his spirit within us. And that was going to be sufficient to change our life and to make us into the men and women that God wanted us to be. The law could never do that. And so the good works that the law could never produce would become a fruit of that relationship with Jesus as we simply follow him. And see, this is what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 2 when he said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. See, we're his workmanship. He is doing the work in us as we abide in him, as we spend time with him. And as he does that work in us, the natural byproduct is we're going to begin to walk in those good works that he's ordained for us to walk in. As we live for him, submitting our life to him, trusting him, what happens is God molds and shapes us into the men and women he wants us to be, and the good works become a byproduct of that. And the things that God's word tells us to do, all of a sudden we find ourselves doing it. Not because we're trying to strive to live up to some set of rules or some standard, but simply because God is working in us, changing us by his Spirit, and we're starting to do those things that he wants us to do. You know, it goes back to what Jesus told his disciples in John 15. In John 15, in verse 4, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me." He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You see, it's like a tree. The fruit you see on the tree is the result of something that happened deep within that tree. Well, the same is true for those who abide in Christ. A process is taking place deep within us, in our spirit, in our heart. And as that process takes place, as we abide in Christ and he does that work in us, eventually what happens is it makes its way to the surface of our life in the fruits of our life, just like the fruit tree. This is why Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." You can look at a person's life and know by the fruit of their life. So when James says, "Let's not lay any heavy burden on them, but that they should live for God," he knew that that would be enough. You see, he knew that when God's grace was at work within them, the results would be a change in how they lived. And they would end up doing the things that the law required. So the leaders in Jerusalem write a letter to the Gentiles laying out what's expected. In verse 2, it says, 22, it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them," and this is the letter, it says, "the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings." And then he says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law." You know, stop there for a second. It's interesting. Notice what he says. "Since we have heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls." Telling people that they have to go back and live under the law is troubling. It troubles people. And it's unsettling to our souls. Those two words mean to rob of peace, to make anxious, and to distress. Unsettling means to overthrow and to disrupt and subvert. And see, that's what trying to get somebody to go back under the law does. It subverts their faith. It undermines their faith. It overthrows their faith in a sense. And it robs you of peace. Because see, as I try to keep the law, I'm going to fail. And when I fail, the enemy is going to come along and condemn me. And that's going to rob me of my peace. And then I'm going to start wondering, does God still love me because I failed at this so much? Maybe God's going to give up on me. And it starts subverting my faith and my trust in the Lord and my confidence in his love and in his grace. And see, that's what he's saying there. You know, these guys that have come down and tried to lay this trip on you, they're subverting your faith. They're trying to rob you of your peace. So that's what happens when you try to live under the law. And you see, that's why Peter refers to it as a yoke and Paul refers to it as bondage, because that's what it does. So they said, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom, he says, we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Adios. Farewell. Now, look at what James says there in verse 28. He said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to write these things to you. In other words, this letter that they wrote was Holy Spirit inspired. So what does that make it? It makes it the Word of God. This letter they wrote is God's word concerning this issue of salvation, or, you know, maintaining a right relationship by grace through faith alone. This is God's word to us, that it's not grace plus faith plus baptism plus keep the Sabbath plus don't eat this plus don't do that plus you shouldn't hang out with this person plus you shouldn't go to this place. It's none of that. This was what God had to say about the whole issue of trying to relate to him by the law, or trying to keep the Torah with all its rituals and all of its ordinances. He's saying, nada, it's none of that stuff. It's by faith, it's by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit put these things in the Word of God, because it tells me that God wants me to relate to him one way, and that's through faith, believing that what he said in his word is true, that as I put my trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, not only will he save me, but he'll keep me saved, and he'll change me along the way. And I don't have to strive to live up to some standard. I don't have to strive to keep some set of rules. Is all I have to do is trust him, and he will change me and enable me to do all that other stuff. I'm so glad that it's by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you made it so simple that anyone can come and receive eternal life. Is all you ask is that we believe in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for us, putting our confidence in that he took our place, that he paid the penalty for our sin, and that as we trust him, you'll accept us just as we are. And the great thing is, Lord, you won't leave us just the way we are, because as we trust you, you'll change us. And you'll conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to realize that it's as we abide in Christ, as we abide in Jesus and put our faith and trust in him, that we will do those things that your word tells us to do. Not because we have to, Lord, but because you're working in us. And we'll want to do it simply because we love you. It'll be a fruit of our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would put a hunger and a thirst in our hearts for your word. Lord, that you would put such a strong desire within us to read it and to study it, so that we'll know what's of you and what's not. So that when someone comes along and tries to lay some trip on us, Lord, we'll be able to discern whether it's from you or whether it's just something they made up, or whether it's the enemy trying to subvert us. Lord, help us not to buy into all the junk that's out there. Help us to become so familiar with the truth that we'll be able to recognize a lie. And Lord, help us to stand for the truth of your word, Lord, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help us to proclaim it. Help us to tell others about it, Lord. Lord, help us to encourage one another with your word and the fact that, Lord, it is by grace through faith that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, when the enemy comes along and tries to trip us up and say we haven't been living up to the standards that we should be, Lord, that we would just remind them that it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. It's not what we can do for you, Lord. It's what you have already done for us. And you just want us to trust you and believe you. So, Father, I pray that you just really burn that into each of our hearts here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.